As a young woman walked up to the door that led to a huge office building, an older gentleman stepped in front of her, smiled, opened the door. She snapped, "You don't have to open that door because I'm a woman." And he gently said, "Ma'am, I open it because I'm a gentleman." That's exactly what we're going to learn tonight. In the next hour, I'm just going to say that over and over and over again. That older gentleman had in his mind an ideal, an image. He had a word for it, gentleman, but behind that word was a passion in his heart that influenced how he behaved. He wanted the world to know that he was a gentleman. He was not depending upon them to define his standards. He was not letting external stimulation dictate his responses, but rather he was driven from internal initiation. He was a gentleman. And as a gentleman, that meant he would respond in a certain way regardless of what the response was, if it was appreciated or not. Open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter, and that's exactly what Peter says over and over and over again. That is his message to our hearts tonight. Now remember, Peter's not writing these things out of his own mind, his own heart. He's writing these things as the gifted penman of the Holy Spirit. And I would like tonight, because of the tremendous importance of this topic, I'd like to read more scripture than what we would normally read. I want you to hear it for yourself. I want you to see it in your Bible for yourself. I hope that we will all leave tonight deeply persuaded that we are Christians. And as a Christian, we have a model, we have an ideal, we have an example that's been set before us. And our choices, especially when life gets tough and when life is not fair, our choices ought to reflect our inward conviction of that model. 1 Peter, I want to read beginning in chapter 2, verse 15. And I want to read selected passages through the next three chapters of Peter. Follow along with me with your copy of God's Word. 1 Peter, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Verse 19, "For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." Chapter 3, please. Verse 8, "Finally, all of you, brothers, all of you, sisters, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the counter, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who would harm you if you become followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Amazing verse then follows. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, why would they ask a reason concerning the hope that's in you? Because they have seen something in you that reaches beyond the immediate moment. They have seen a response in you that puzzles them. And that word, give a defense, that word defense is actually the word apology. It means an explanation, a reasoned explanation for why you act in this strange way. How is the strange way you're acting? Well, you're acting in hope. You're not provoked by evil that's done to you. You've done the good thing, and you are being mistreated for it, and you are taking it patiently, and you're not snapping back. And somebody says, how do you do that? See? And so often we take that verse out of context and we correctly admonish each other to be witnessing, and we use that verse as a means, an exhortation. Here's how we witness to the world, but we need to keep it in context. The whole context is the reason those people are asking you a defense, an explanation for the hope that's in you is because they're seeing that hope manifest by the unusual way you are patiently enduring suffering wrongly. See it? See it? See it? Well, let's not stop our reading. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone or to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See that? For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now drop down to chapter 4. Peter's not finished with this yet. In chapter 4, verse 12. Now, brothers, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. What that means is that if your goodness has provoked an evil response, and they accuse you of being like Jesus, for them, that's an act of blasphemy. But for you, it's a totally different thing. You have just glorified Jesus Christ. You have just lifted up the Lord Jesus and made his witness and testimony and his gospel crystal clear. And he's glorified in that. You've just demonstrated to that antagonistic, wrong, reviling group that Jesus Christ is indeed in control of your life, and that you are responding in a manner that honors him. He is glorified. He is exalted in that. But let's keep reading. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In Chicago, we met a man who said, "I'm a gentleman." In this passage, Peter is talking to every one of us who says, "I'm a Christian." And the striking thing about this passage is that Peter assumes that if we act as Christians should, that the will of God for us would include suffering, and that that suffering is not pleasant, and that it's not something that's our fault. We are not provoking that suffering, but rather we are suffering righteously. We have done the right thing. We are patiently enduring the response. And in enduring that response, we are trusting God to take up our defense. And that, brothers and sisters, makes a startling testimony in our litanous, dog eat dog, me first society. Look again at chapter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter. Wow. When's the last time you heard a testimony that began with, "Tonight I want to praise God for the tough times I'm having. Tonight I want to thank Jesus that He has honored and privileged me by putting me in this situation where I did what I honestly thought and still think is the right thing, the good thing to do." And I want to tell you, it's been tough. And there's no prospect it's going to change. And I just want to glorify God that I'm in the center of His will, and that in the center of His will, I'm privileged to suffer for Him. That's exactly what I believe Peter was trying to get at when he began that paragraph in chapter 4 with this admonition. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice." See? Now, let me clear the docket here. You're not listening to a professional when I talk about these things. I used to have red hair and everything that goes with it. And this is not natural or easy for me, and it's not because I have a certain personality temperament, it's because I'm a sinner, because I want what I want, and I want to always be right. I want to find ways of comfort, ways of ease, way that seems to be fair, ways that I get back my fair share, ways that end up with me on top of the heap. That's what I want. I live for that. I long for that. And when circumstances, when trials, when the fiery trial comes, I'm not always a good demonstrator of this grace. Now back, please, to chapter 2, and the focus of our study tonight for these next few moments is Jesus. Peter says some amazing things in verse 21 of chapter 2. He says that this matter of when you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently. Think about that. You do good. You do the good thing, the right thing, the thing that would honor God. God is great and God is good. We're doing the thing that God would do that honors God, and we're suffering for it. And we are being patient. Now, the word patient means to bear up under. It means to accept the load and to remain under the load because you believe that the load is going to accomplish something good and great, something profitable, something beneficial in your life. And so rather than fleeing from under the load, or rather than trying to get rid of the load, this person is patiently enduring under the load. Patiently. And then this startling statement. For to this you were called. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called. Earlier in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter had talked a lot about our calling and about the benefits of that calling as to the eternal merits. That calling involves chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow, what a tremendous calling we have. We've been called by God out of darkness into light. We've been called from sinners to recipients of grace. We've been called to an eternal inheritance that doesn't fade away, that doesn't devalue. And we who have been called are being kept by the power of God. These are tremendous verses. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. What Peter's saying is that we have been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to inherit a blessing that's beyond our computation. It's beyond our highest possible imagination. We are going to be like him. And that is secured to us by the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's secure to us. We are saved by his work of suffering. We are not suffering for our own salvation. We're not adding to our salvation. But rather, we are called by this same Savior to remain true to him in circumstances that are painful, and that are unfair, and that are unpleasant. See? To this you were called. The suffering of the Christian is a topic that we don't talk about often enough. Paul said to Timothy one time, Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you remember Jesus said, hey, in the world, you will have tribulation. But don't worry about that because I have overcome the world. Paul said, I taught you, Thessalonians, that you should not only trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, but you should also expect to suffer in that state. All of these and many other promises tell us that we're in a foreign environment. We are under attack. Our adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may destroy. And God is giving him permission to express that in ways that are very contradictory to Christians and to Christian conduct. So Peter makes this very challenging statement. I have been called by God as a child of God. I have been called as one who is saved. I have been called by one who is graced. I have been called not only to heavenly bliss, but I've been called to suffer wrongfully. Because of my conscience toward God, I will patiently endure suffering. You've been called. This is what God has called you and me to do. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. There are not many places in your Bible where that word example is found. It's a very strong word. It means that we have a pattern here. Jesus has not left us without a clear model of how he wants us to respond when evil hits us in the face, especially when evil hits us because we've done the good thing. That's the circumstance. And so Jesus has given us an example, and Peter adds that we should walk or should follow his steps. And then he gives us this condensed statement about Jesus and his suffering. In verse 22, Jesus committed no sin. Right away, that puts him in a class by himself. It tells us right away that the sufferings that Jesus went through, that we're about to study, that those sufferings were not in any way a reflection of a defect in him. He committed no sin. Jesus could always say, I have done what pleased the Father. He could claim, in a way that I can't, that all of his actions were without fault. Everything he did and everything he said was good, only good, always good, good all the time. No sin in him. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. That is, Jesus didn't speak with forked tongue. Guile means deception. It means to nuance so that people are not exactly sure what you meant by that. It means to use goodness as a front to gain some personal advantage or to gain some reputation. For goodness, Jesus never did that. What you saw, what you heard with Jesus, is exactly what you got. When Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin after his arrest in the garden, and they said, tell us about your doctrine, your disciples, his answer was, look, I've been preaching and teaching in your synagogues and in your streets and in the temple over and over and over and over again. I'm not going to change anything. You've already heard that. And what happened to him? Remember? Turn with me to John 18. Look at this. Why do you ask me? Jesus said, John 18:19, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and doctrine. Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. In other words, I said what I meant what I said, and that settles it, see? There's no guile in what I'm saying. I wasn't saying something out there that I really didn't mean. I was not speaking in alliteration or in coded language. I meant what I said, and if people tell you what I said, then that's what I said, and that's what I meant. Now look what the response was. Then, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Amazing. Amazing. Here's an illustration where Jesus spoke true. He spoke correct. He referred people who were asking questions to a source where they could resource his word. And there was no guile found in his mouth. He wasn't baiting and switching. What I have said, I've said. Remember later when he was being tried by Pilate. Well, later in John's gospel, and Pilate makes a tremendous statement to him. Look at it, chapter 19. Pilate says to Jesus, he says, where are you from? That's verse 9, John 19, 9. Pilate says to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me except it had been given you from above. Now, what does that mean? Jesus understood and accepted the fact that the Father had given Pilate a position and a power that he was about to use to bring harm upon the Lord Jesus. Now, when Pilate heard that, Pilate then sought to deliver Jesus and was frustrated, couldn't do it. And Pilate finds himself very compromised. But the point is, there was no guile in Jesus' mouth. He saw it clearly and spoke it clearly. And that's what we're called to be. We so often try to worm ourselves out of tight spots by saying, well, you know, I really didn't mean that. But if you really didn't mean that, then you really should not have said that. And if you said what you meant, then even though it may be very costly, very painful, you need, and I need to do what Jesus did. No guile found in my mouth. Yeah, that's what I said. Yeah, and that's what I meant. That's a tremendous descriptive phrase of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's picked up from the prophets of the Old Testament. And Peter includes it here to remind us that Jesus himself is not the source of the problems that he experienced. He is not creating his own pain by political maneuvering. There's no problem in Jesus. He committed no sin. Neither did he nuance situations to appear to be politically correct with the various groups that would single him out. He doesn't do that. There's no guile. He means what he says what he means, and stands for what he says. Now, you and I are called to do the same thing. Quickly, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I've been thinking for days about this, and let me give you the summary of my thought, and then ask you to help me prove it. As best I can study and reflect upon this, all of Jesus' life, all of Jesus' relationships became positions, became occasions for personal suffering for him, and places or means through which others reviled him. For instance, John tells us that a certain Passover or a certain feast was taking place down at Jerusalem, and Jesus' brothers find Jesus still up in Galilee, and they say, why aren't you going down to the feast? Remember that? Remember that? These are his brothers and sisters. These would be his half-brothers and sisters, biologically. But he had brothers and sisters. And they're saying, Jesus, how come you're not down there in Jerusalem? And he said, no, you all go ahead and go. It's not time for me to go. And John says, they didn't believe in him either. And they expressed that by reviling him, by saying, oh, if you are who you claim to be, you ought to go show yourself to the world. Now, these are Jesus' blood brothers and sisters, his half-blood and sisters. These are the closest relatives he has in this world. He'd lived with them for, 30 years? At least he'd been around 30 years. And here they are reviling him. And the text indicates that Jesus didn't return their attack. There's another time when Mary and the brothers and sisters come to take Jesus because they think he slipped his lid. Remember that? They come to actually take him someplace for an expanded vacation. They think he's lost his mind. Is that reviling? Have you ever had your family do that? Organized to put you in the funny house because you were being true, honest, and speaking, living what God had said? Jesus did. In the garden, when he is with his disciples, and he asks them to pray. You remember? And what did they do? They fall asleep. And Judas appears on the scene, and you read in the Gospels that when Judas came up, he had said, "Now I'm going to kiss him, and the one I kiss is Jesus. You arrest him." And what did Jesus say when Judas came up to him in the garden? "Friend, why are you doing this?" Now, is that because Jesus didn't know what was going on? Surely not. No, see, what it's showing us is that Jesus was never blown away by bad stuff happening to him. Pain, suffering, rejection, reviling didn't cause him to lose his center. That time Peter, remember, whips out his sword and remember that? What did Jesus do? "Peter, put that sword away. You're liable to hurt somebody." And Jesus stoops and heals the ear. Remember that? And then Jesus says this strange thing. "Don't you understand that if I wish, I could call for 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. Now, is that power or is that power? What it tells us is that Jesus is restraining himself and holding in restraint the ominous forces that he could command to intercept and deliver him. He is deliberately refusing to fight fire with fire. He's deliberately refusing to reduce this conflict to a matter of, "I'm right and I'm going to show you." Neither did he say to these guys, "You're going to get it someday." Now, I think that's what I would have said. I'd have said, "Okay, guys, this is your turn, but someday you're going to stand before me in heaven and am I going to get you?" But that's not Jesus' response. Instead, he rebukes the one fellow who seems to have the initiative to step up and show some friendship to the Lord Jesus. As I thought this through, it seems to me that every time you meet Jesus in the narratives of the Gospels, he's facing some form of reviling, some form of ridicule, some form of attack. And he is always restrained. You read in Matthew about the crowd that milled about the base of the cross, you know. "If you're truly who you say you are, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." He called God his Father. Let God, if God is true to your Father, let him intercept you now. Let him rescue you now. And what was Jesus doing in response to all this ridicule? What was he praying? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." About the time when he'd fed the multitudes, and the next day in Capernaum, the crowds chased him over there, and he's giving an explanation about how he was intending through the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember when he broke the bread and the fish and fed them, and the next day they catch up with him. I think it's John chapter 6, and they catch up with Jesus, and Jesus tells them what that meant. That he was the bread of life come down from heaven. He was greater than Moses. And the thing that he's offering them is bread that is eternal. He's offering them life eternal. Not on the basis of a physical meal, but on the basis of the Spirit of God, the words of truth. And you remember, they all forsook him and fled. You remember that? And Jesus turns to his disciples and said to the 12, he said, "Will you guys also go away?" What's that? Well, it was Jesus being reviled. And he didn't whip out another miracle, and he didn't say, "Hey, you guys can't leave me here." He didn't remind them that if you turn away from me, then he was very gracious in every junction of his life. Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't respond in kind. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But what? He committed himself, the text says, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. At the core of following the example of Jesus Christ must be a hope and a confidence. A hope that this suffering, which is wrong, that this suffering which is not deserved, this suffering that I didn't bring upon myself because of bad deeds, that this suffering is not going to go on forever. That there is going to be a tomorrow. And tomorrow, in God's time, He will judge righteously. That's why at the end of chapter 4, when Peter wraps this thing up, or when he's making this final appeal, he tells the believers there, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him, to God, in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." God is keeping score. So when I'm in a situation where I am suffering wrongfully, I need to have full confidence that God is on top of His game, and that God is judging this situation, this circumstance, and that God will manifest His righteousness in His due time. It may not be in my life. It may be after I'm gone. It may be in eternity, but I need to have the absolute sure confidence that God Himself judges righteously, that God will always reward righteousness, and God will always judge unrighteousness. And that this moment, when things are turned upside down, it's not evidence that God is not in control. It's evidence that God is doing something beyond the scope of the moment. And He is pleased to use me in the midst of a very difficult and very painful set of circumstances. But God is using me. This is God's will for me, that I suffer wrongfully, and that I suffer patiently, and that I suffer hopefully. I'm sure there's a gazillion number of questions that come to your mind tonight as you think this through. How about if the insurance companies are involved? Yeah. How about if my action, my patience, contributes to harm, danger, pain to others? How about if, fill in the blank. Every situation that I can imagine dissolves, it melts, when I hold it up to the model of the Lord Jesus. What did He do? He trusted God, that God would judge righteously. He patiently bore the pain and the suffering. Now, I don't know if Peter had this in mind, but this is the way Jesus handled Satan. Same thing. Garden of temptation. Remember that? Satan comes to Him and said, "Obviously you're hungry. Obviously you claim to be the Son of God. Change those stones into bread. Eat. Satisfy yourself." And what did Jesus do? Quote a scripture. In each of those three incidences when Satan approached Him, Jesus trusted that God would deliver him. When He said to Satan, "No, I'm not going to do that," He was also saying, "No, I'm going to remain hungry." See, why would He do that? Because Jesus knew that at that time in His life, in that circumstance, it was the Father's will that He be hungry, that the fast was not yet to be broken, and He was not to satisfy His own personal physical hunger at the suggestion of Satan. Now, those three illustrations are pretty clear, but look with me at two more. Look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 16, where Satan again rears his ugly head. Matthew chapter 16, And here again, we're trying to show that Jesus consistently suffered wrongfully. He suffered without returning in kind. He didn't take the issue into his own control. He didn't own and insist upon facilitating the answer to the problem. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be resurrected the third day. That's not a good agenda. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." What's going on here? Well, here Jesus is forecasting a time of reviling, a time of suffering, a time of terrible pain, a time of rejection. I mean, he has said to his disciples here, "Fellas, from this point on, humanly speaking, things are going to go, to the cross." And Peter, in his wisdom and insight, pops right up and says, "Oh, that's not appropriate. There's got to be a better way to do this than that." And Jesus instantly recognized who was motivating Peter. Peter was offering to Jesus a solution that was satanically concocted. Think of that. And I wonder many times when I'm in a position where someone is asking for direction, I wonder at times, now, is this direction I'm giving from God, or is this direction I'm given human wisdom to try to help that person avoid hurt? Avoid hurt by taking a different approach than to patiently suffer wrongfully. Look at the next phrase Jesus used. Turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The reason Jesus knew what was right and suffered without threatening was because he was seeing his life from the perspective of God's will, see? Jesus knew that this is the will of God for me. This is what God wants me to do. Now, I know it's going to involve pain, suffering. It's going to involve disappointment. It's going to involve disillusionment. It's going to involve a lot of other things. But I know that this is the will of God for me. Now, human reasoning doesn't operate that way, does it? Human reasoning is always looking for a way to circumvent the pain or a way to not have to suffer. What Satan was trying to do in the garden with the three temptations there and here through the lips of Peter, what Satan was trying to do was he was trying to convince Jesus to adopt human thinking, human rationale, instead of appropriating and accepting God's will, the things of God. What does God will for my life? And he makes that very, very sharp. And then in the verses that follow, he says to his disciples, "Now, if you guys want to be my followers, you need to adopt that same attitude." And that's what the rest of the chapter of chapter 16 is about there, about the cross, about taking up the cross and following him, about stop approaching your life from the standpoint of human reason and human rationale. Stop expecting life to be fair. Stop offering your suggestions to circumvent the pain in the place of God's direction to endure the pain, to suffer wrongfully, patiently. Not to give up. So, if you, as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do what is good and suffer for it, then that is the will of God for you. Not just the doing good, but the suffering for it. And the suffering is designed by God to accomplish two purposes. Number one, to try, to test, to establish your faith, to deepen your hope, your confidence in God and God's ability to judge righteously. Look at the last verse in 1 Peter chapter, or next to the last verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look what he says in verse 10. He says, "Now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." I like that, don't you? I'm glad God's called me to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I love that. Comma, after you have suffered a while. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Peter says, I got to leave that phrase in there because I once became the mouthpiece for Satan. But I'm not going there again. The things of God involve suffering for his people. Why? Well, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Wow. Those are the four qualities God wants to build in me through suffering wrongfully, through accepting and not retaliating, through graciously praying for those that persecute me. Does that not remind you of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? See? Jesus not only lived it, he taught it for you and for me. And that's what Peter's saying. So the first purpose in doing good and suffering for it is that God will do his work within us of strengthening, settling, developing, maturing, testing, proving, cultivating in us a detachment from this old world, a detachment from the systems of this world. I am not expecting human court systems, human litigation. I'm not expecting justice from those things. I'm not expecting equity. Those systems, while they are here for our benefit, are often so limited. They can't make right. They can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. They can't take away the pain. They can't restore what was injured. They are human. They are flawed. They are limited. So I must trust God. I must commit my soul. I must commit my works to him as one who judges righteously. So remember that. When God puts us in an unfair and biased world life situation where you are suffering wrongfully, remember, God is there to use that for your benefit, to use that to build within you those qualities that will make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, as we started out, remember that God puts you in that situation and God permits you to suffer wrongfully for the express purpose of leaving a testimony, bearing witness to the truth to those who otherwise will never get it. And that's where we started in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See? What does that mean? Well, that means they see in you and me something that is radically different. Now, we often use this verse in a very narrow way, but let me surface it for all of us today. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about women, wives. Look, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some husbands do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. Well, how does that work? Well, a part of it is, verse 3, that you're not a fleshly woman. You're not exterior, you're not superficial. The wealth and weight of your person is not measured by the gold you wear or the design of the fabrics that you clothe yourself in. But rather, verse 4, your true value is expressed in the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, fellows, we often tell wives that, and it's biblical. I want to tell you the same thing. Same thing. People understand when they take a swing at you and you deck them. they live in that doggy world. They got that perfect. You know, when they do you in and you threaten them, they understand that. But I'm telling you, they have no capacity for understanding someone who meekly, gently, because of a meek and quiet godly spirit inside, responds in your conduct with chasteness, meekness, and fear. Not fear of them, fear of God. Reverence for God, out of conscience for God. Some of you have been praying for neighbors and friends at work, relatives in your own family that you want to see come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps God's best work in answering your prayer is to put you in a place of submission, humbling, pain, suffering. Perhaps God's way of cracking the shell of their hardness of heart and their defense mechanism is to let them see you be like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was suffering, he didn't threaten. He didn't seek his own justice. Instead, he sought to be true and faithful to God. And in that process, left a powerful witness upon all who saw it. Remember what the centurion at the cross said? Jesus had finally said, "Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit," and he dismissed his spirit. Remember the great earthquake? Remember that? Matthew tells us that when the dust settled, the centurion said, "Truly, this one was the Son of God." Remember what the one thief said? "Hey, we're getting our comeuppance, but this man has done nothing worthy of death." Remember what Pilate said? "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And he wrote it in three languages. The Pharisees went back and said, "You can't do that." And he said, "What I've written, I've written." What persuaded him of that? The power of a godly sufferer is incredible. And may God give us grace to do so. Now let me summarize quickly for you. We've been talking about, is life unfair? And we've concluded, yep, life is unfair, and there's a lot of reasons for it. We took a look at Job, saw something of behind-the-scenes activity, never stopped to study how his three friends and his wife, that was difficult. But Job remained true to God, in terribly unfair situation. Then we studied the life of Paul and saw that sometimes God in this life does not release us to blessing, that God doesn't restore to us in this life all the sons and daughters and all the land and camels that Job lost, and they were restored. Sometimes God does do that. Sometimes we live the rest of our life unrequited, unrewarded. Took a look at Joseph and discovered that God is orchestrating everything, even when your brothers throw you in the pit, even when your brothers deceive dad, even when your brothers sell you into slavery, even when you go down to Egypt and you're betrayed by Potiphar and accused by Potiphar's wife. Even in all those circumstances, standing in the shadows, God's watching, God's watching, God's watching, God's watching. And when it seemed that Joseph had reached the pit, I mean, remember the butler and the baker? Remember, both of them forgot about what they promised. Joseph is just, I mean, he's just been had every way you can be had. And suddenly Pharaoh has a dream. And suddenly Joseph shaves himself, and suddenly he's got the scepter of the kingdom in his hand. I mean, boom! Now, where was God? God was patiently taking that which was evil and weaving a web to accomplish a greater thing in Joseph's life. Well, folks, life is not fair, and if you're expecting to be fair, remember the kingdom is not here yet. Someday it will be. Someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make all that's wrong right. And he's going to reward all that's right. And that reward will be eternal. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to be like Jesus. That's not just a glib statement. And to be like him, we must follow his example and walk in his steps, do what he did. And I pray that tonight you will challenge us, that we will be pure in heart, that we will be submissive to you, that we would be gentle, that we would have real wisdom in knowing how to do good and not retaliate to evil. The apostle tells us that we are to not resist evil, that we are to do good to those who hate us and would use us. And in doing so, we are to heap coals of fire upon their head. We're not to be overcome by evil. We're to overcome evil with good. Father, we want to be Christian. We want the same spirit that was manifest in Jesus Christ to be manifest in our lives and our behavior. This will not be easy, but we pray that the goal for which you allow such things would be accomplished in our lives, that we would be strengthened, grounded, matured, perfected, and that we would indeed put to ignorance the foolishness of men who are lost in sin and to whom you would make us witnesses. So, Father, help us to think deeply about these passages of Scripture and then to embrace them with our hearts and with our lives. Help us to commit ourselves, our souls, to doing good and to a faithful Creator who always judges righteously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.